I wanted to continue this theme of pilgrims. I know people are very interested in pilgrims, very fascinated in this part of the world with pilgrims. You go to some places in the world and they've never really heard about pilgrims before. You know, and it kind of makes you think maybe, you know, that word, maybe it doesn't mean what we think it means. Maybe that word pilgrim is a little bit different than our concept. You know, when I think about pilgrims, specifically that word, I think about when I learned, you know, in history class about these people from England who came over in boats, you know, and they wanted to practice their religion. So they came over here and they had a feast, you know, and they wore these hats with the buckles on the front. I don't know how true that is, but that was always my concept of pilgrims. I didn't get a chance to listen to Mark's sermonette about it, so I'm looking forward to that when I get a chance, so I can learn some more details about those pilgrims. But today we're going to look at what a pilgrim means, what that word means, because we hear that, you know, we hear it in our history books, we hear it in sermonettes, messages sometimes. There are different historical markers about the pilgrims in this area. But another place that we hear about pilgrims is the Bible. We hear about it. And this is a book that is supposed to be universal. And it uses this word pilgrim. So obviously, you know, our concept of a pilgrim, our initial thought, at least my initial thought, is different than what somebody else's would be in another part of the world when they read these scriptures. But that word pilgrim, at least in the English, it's translated as pilgrim, is used. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word that is translated pilgrim, or often translated as pilgrim, is used three times. It's the word peripodemos in the Greek. Peripodemos. And this word means a pilgrim. It means a stranger. It comes from, you know, well, we can break it down into para and epidemio, which means an alien alongside, or a stranger alongside, next to. So that's what this word pilgrim means. It's a foreigner who is alongside people who maybe they're from that place, that country. So when the pilgrims came to this place, they were strangers. They didn't belong here at that time. They were strange to this place. Now sometimes this word is translated as sojourner. But it could be a sojourner in a strange place. A sojourner is somebody who travels from place to place. You know, maybe they don't have a particular home or a place that they call home. They're residing in a strange country. Sometimes it's temporarily. Now this word, the three verses that this word peripodemos is used are Hebrews 11 verse 13. So we'll read over that later. And sometimes in that verse it's translated as pilgrims, but in some translations it uses the word exiles. But those words both have this meaning of somebody who doesn't really belong in that place. Now this word peripodemos is also found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Sometimes in these verses it's translated as strangers or pilgrims, exiles. And in some English versions, one who resides as an alien. So that's this concept of a pilgrim. That's what this word means. I looked up a couple of word studies to look at this word a little bit further. And the Helps word study says that this word can literally mean someone passing through. Someone who's passing through, but they're still with, they have a personal relationship with the people that are in that place, in that locale, in that location. But it's temporary. You know, it's a temporary but active relationship made necessary by circumstances. The Thayer's Greek lexicon says that this word means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. So they're residing in this country with people who they're not related to, they in some cases they don't know. So this word could be translated as stranger, sojourner in a strange place, or a foreigner, according to this Greek lexicon. This word that we associate with these pilgrims who travel to a strange place, they all give us this thought of something that's temporary. It's not something that's permanent. It's temporary. Pilgrims are not natives to the places that they live. Pilgrim is a group of people that's just traveling through on their way to somewhere else. Now we're going to take a look at some of these instances, actually all of these instances, in the New Testament where this term pilgrims or peripodemos in the Greek is used. So we'll start out in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're actually going to spend quite some time in 1 Peter today, and we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study in this chapter, kind of jump around to different chapters within this book of 1 Peter. But let's start with verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And while we're going through this, we have to keep in mind this concept of what a pilgrim is, you know, this temporary nature of somebody living in a place that they don't call home, or it's not considered their home. So in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. So that's that word, pilgrims. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So who are these pilgrims that Peter is writing this letter to? He wrote this letter to these people who are strangers somewhere. He's writing. And it, you know, it turns out this is the cities that are listed here are what, you know, the country we now call Turkey in modern day. He's writing to this dispersion, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, if we hold our place in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can turn over to John chapter 7. Now we're going to read an instance where other people refer to a dispersion. We're going to see if we can figure out who these pilgrims are. John chapter 7, reading in verse 35. Now the Jews here were listening to Christ, and he was talking about the fact that he was going to leave. He was going somewhere else. And they're only thinking physically. They're thinking, well, you know, we don't like this guy very much. I don't know, maybe he's going to take these lessons that he's trying to teach people and he's going to take them somewhere else. And when the Jews said among themselves, in verse 35, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So the dispersion, they're talking about other Jews who are dispersed, who live among the Greeks. They're not from Greece. They're not from this place that they think Christ was going to go. But there were Jews, there were Israelites, people of this nation that they were from, that were living in other places besides Israel, besides Jerusalem. And they thought maybe Christ was going to go there and teach them. Now in James 1, verse 1, this is another letter. Let's turn over to James 1, verse 1. This is another letter that is written to people who are dispersed, to pilgrims. When James starts out his letter, he gives us an idea of who he's writing to. James 1:1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is a group that's dispersed. This word scattered abroad, you know, they could just as easily say the dispersion. So the 12 tribes, these Israelites, from all the tribes of Israel, from all that nation, that are scattered around. Now maybe at this time, people knew who they were, who all the 12 tribes were. You know, nowadays we're not sure exactly who everybody is, where they're at. The 12 tribes themselves most of the 12 tribes, have forgotten who they are. But they're dispersed among other nations. And that's who James wrote to. But this is the same group of people that Peter was writing to. He's writing to God's people dispersed in different places, scattered about. Now in the God's Word translation, 1 Peter 1 verse 1 reads like this. It says, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people, who are temporary residents, or peripodemos, temporary residents in the world, and are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These areas that are out of their own country. They were far away. These are, in a lot of cases in that time, they were Jews who had been called by God to be Christians, to understand the truth of who the Messiah was and is. They'd been called into God's church. And Peter was writing to them so that they could understand, so that they could be taught as well. They were truly strangers and pilgrims in two different ways. First off, they were Jews. They were far from their physical home that God had given them, that promised land. They were far from that place. And they were living among people who were not of their same, you know, the same families. And the second way that they were pilgrims was the fact that they were Christians. They stood out as different. Different than, you know, the nations around them, but also different than other Jews, other pilgrims of the, you know, the same family that were living in these places. So they stood out in two different ways. And they would probably be noticed as different. Now there are other pilgrims mentioned in Scripture. Now let's turn to Hebrews 11. And let's read this instance in Hebrews 11 where this word is used. Hebrews 11, this is the faith chapter. There's a list in here of faithful people, part of God's people, his called out ones. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith." I'll let you go back and read that list yourself of those who this is talking about. "They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They were strangers. They were peripedemos. They were foreigners living in a strange place where it wasn't really their home. It's not really where they belonged. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." They're looking for something else. They haven't yet found what they're after. Verse 15, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." So these people, these faithful people, could have said, "Ah, forget about it. Life is too hard in this strange place." You know, we think about Abraham going into a land that wasn't familiar to him. And there was probably some difficult times. You know, he had to learn how to provide for his family in that area where he wasn't familiar with. He had to learn how to get around and to learn where everything was. He could have given up and said, "Now I'm just going back home. That's where my family is. It's going to be a lot nicer there." He could have said that, but he chose to remain faithful to God. And verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country." They had to look past what was right in front of their faces. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They knew this. They knew God had prepared something else that was going to be better for them, that they had to look forward to. And the chapter continues on to name even more faithful people. It names Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, talks about Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. And some of these people we know aren't, you know, Rahab wasn't in the bloodline of Israel initially, but she was grafted in. She married into that family, but she was still considered faithful and one of God's people. So we know that this group of people are not only those who are of the physical nations of Israel, but also the spiritual nation of Israel. Now let's continue on in verse 32, talking about these pilgrims, these faithful people who are scattered out, who live in a strange place. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." It continues on. There's even more of these great feats of faith. "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." There was, you know, even these phenomenal, fantastic, amazing miracles that happened. In some cases, terrible things that they had to go through. They knew that there was something better that they were looking for. They hadn't received what they had looked for yet. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So they were wandering about in some cases, you know, physically pilgrims, physically strangers, people just traveling through on their way to somewhere else, seemingly lost, at least from the outside. Verse 39, now this is important to note, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't get their reward. It wasn't there in front of them. They knew that it was still far off. Even up until their death, they had to remain faithful. And they knew this promise was ahead of them. They didn't receive yet that promise. God, having provided something better, it says, for us. So this puts this back on us. God, having provided something better for us, so we're included in this list, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We are also pilgrims. We are strangers. We live in a place that is not our permanent home. And that doesn't matter where we came from to be in this place, in this city, or this state, or this country. That doesn't matter, but no matter where we go in this world, we are still strangers. We are still pilgrims, sojourners, traveling through, looking for something else. All of God's people are pilgrims. They're seeking that true homeland, the kingdom of God. We haven't yet received that promise. At least I haven't. I haven't seen it yet. I know that it's far off. It's coming. But we don't belong here permanently. We're here temporarily. And we're going to turn back to 1 Peter. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at some instructions here that Peter gave to pilgrims, to God's people that are dispersed in this world seeking that homeland, waiting for that government that's going to be on the shoulders of Christ, that he is going to lead, that's going to be never-ending, that kingdom. Now, as we go through this, you can see this temporary nature of the situation that we're put in. Mr. Spirey talked about the situations, the circumstances that we're in sometimes, you know, that we have no control over. And one of those circumstances is this world. We're put in this place that's temporary. It's corruptible. And we'll also see these reminders of things that are more permanent, incorruptible, things that are yet in the future that we'll see. So I have five instructions here for pilgrims that we're going to look at in this book of 1 Peter. Now the first one is that pilgrims must live a different way of life. Pilgrims must live a different way of life. That's part of what sets these pilgrims, sets God's people apart, is living a different way of life. We live by faith, like that faithful list in Hebrews. Now, living by faith means that we don't see yet what is in the future, what reward we're looking for. Now, in chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, this reward, this gift that God is going to give us is going to be given at that time. So it talks about being sober, girding up the loins of our mind, preparing our minds, you know, to think a different way. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. In other words, before God called us to this truth, we're supposed to be different than how we used to be. We're supposed to act differently than we used to act before we knew, before we had this knowledge, before we were able to prepare our minds properly. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in all the ways that we act, everything that we do. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart, different than all of those around us. Because it is written, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. Now this is a quote from Leviticus 11. In Leviticus 11, the clean and unclean meats are summarized. It brings out the point that the reason that we even, you know, eat foods differently than people around us is that we're special. We're set apart to be holy, to be different for a special purpose, to be clean, even from the inside out. Now the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. They were supposed to be different than the nations around them when they were traveling about, when they were wandering. People were supposed to look at them and say, oh look, there's a strange group of people there. They do things differently. And look at the success that they have, the blessings that they have. That's what they were supposed to be. Now let's move on to chapter 2 here, continuing on in the same point, the same instruction, that we're supposed to live a different way of life. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, those who are traveling around who don't belong, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So abstain from things that draw you away from God, that war against us as Christians, that war against God's Spirit in us. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So when people see us, they're supposed to see a group of people that are doing things that are honorable, that benefit us, that benefit other people. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, people are going to remember. They might not notice now. They might not understand why we live a different way. But when Christ returns on this day of visitation, it's talking about, when Christ returns to this earth, or in the resurrection, when people are woken up, they're going to think back and they're going to say, I remember people who lived a different way of life. They did things, seemed kind of strange to me at the time, but I remember them. And I remember how they lived and what they talked about. It was true. Everything that they did and said was true. And they're going to remember that. And hopefully, they're going to glorify God because of it. Now in chapter 4, continuing on, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered, so Christ is always our example, since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. We're supposed to think like Christ, to think differently than the world. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is talking about God's people who he has called. We've ceased from sin, or we try to cease from sin. We go and we sin no more. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We change our focus. We change the reason that we live, the reason that we do anything. We try to live according to the will of God rather than according to the lusts of men or our own will. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've spent enough time in those things that are only temporary. There's no lasting effect in those things. All these, the lusts of the Gentiles, the lusts of man, our own will is going to pass away. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We have to be ready for that. People are going to speak evil of us. In one translation, it says that they will heap abuse on you because we're different. Sometimes people, they aren't going to like what they see. They aren't going to like the fact that we are different, that we are set apart. And chapter 5 brings out that, you know, our enemy, Satan, he doesn't like what he sees when we're different than the world. In verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He sees that we're trying to do things God's way. And he's going to try to hinder us. He's going to try to trip us up so that we make a mistake, and then we tumble and fall, and keep falling. Resist him, in verse 9 it says, steadfast in the faith, living by faith. knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God's people are scattered all over this world, and they are experiencing these same things. Sometimes we feel like we're the only one. We feel like the only pilgrim or the only group of people. There are lots of people who are going through the same thing. Even those who are not yet called by God, they're going through these temptations as well. It's good for us to remember that. But also to remember that we're supposed to live differently. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We still live a different way of life. Now, the second instruction that we have for pilgrims is the pilgrims are often tested by trials. We talked a little bit about this, how we stand out, and sometimes we're going to be persecuted because of that. But pilgrims are often tested by trials while we are searching for that homeland. We can't just have one or the other. You know, we have to continue that search, even through being tested by trials. Back in chapter 1, so we're going to do a little bit of back and forth here, going through these different chapters and taking these pieces of the letters that Peter wrote and putting them together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So we rejoice in the truth that we have, that we've been blessed with repentance. We have that goal ahead of us, but in the meantime, we are going to be tested by trials. And there's a purpose behind that, of course. It's not just for fun. God isn't allowing this just to tease us, but it's for a purpose. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Christ returns. We're going through a test now, and so when Christ returns, he can say, well done, my faithful servants who have remained faithful, not just faithful for a time, but they've remained faithful all of the rest of their life. But we're going to be tested to see if we are faithful, to see how serious our faith is. Chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now this is some encouragement here before Peter tells us that we're going to suffer. Now if we're doing good, if we are doing what's right in the eyes of God, then nobody can really touch us unless God allows it. But nobody can really take us down. Nobody can take that kingdom away from us if we're following what's right. I mean, maybe ourselves, we can stumble and cause ourselves harm, but nobody else can. In verse 14 it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And Peter, let's see, I'm trying to see what he's quoting here. He quotes a lot of verses in the Old Testament. It says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." He's encouraging us here that, you know, we're going to suffer, but we can't be afraid of that suffering. We can't be afraid of those threats that are going to come when people point us out and say that we're doing things wrong. Or, you know, we're not following God when really we are, according to Scripture. Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." They're going to, you know, there are people who are going to come against us and say that we're doing wrong, that we're evil even. But at some point, they're going to be ashamed when they understand the truth. They're going to realize that we were doing what was right in the eyes of God, not in their eyes. Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It's better to suffer for doing good than it is for suffering for something that you've done wrong. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So Christ suffered before us so that we could be called. And that means that sometimes we're going to suffer according to God's will, at the time that's going to be beneficial for us. Chapter 4, verse 12, It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." We can't think that it's going to be strange when difficulties come. Now, those are going to come, but rejoice, verse 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That joy in the future is going to outweigh the troubles of today. It says exceeding joy, so much joy that Peter couldn't write it in any better than this. Exceeding joy, it's better than everything. But we have to suffer for a time. Chapter 5, verse 10, again, it shows us that there's a purpose in the suffering. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be new and improved after we go through these trials. This process of going through trials is to perfect us, to establish us, to establish our faith so that we can't be shaken, to strengthen us and to settle us so that we're ready for what is to come in the future. So pilgrims are often going to be tested by trials. We know that. We shouldn't be surprised by that fact. Now the third lesson that we have for pilgrims is the pilgrims must endure together. Pilgrims must endure together in truth and love. It has to be both. Now you can care about somebody, you can love somebody, but you know, not in truth. Now let's go back to chapter 1. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." So it's talking about truth, it's talking about receiving God's Spirit, having repented of sins, purifying ourselves. It says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." That sincere love, that truthful love that really means something. Not just good intentions, but that means something. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what we're working toward, to be able to do this. And we're not there yet, we're working on it. Chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." So we're supposed to think similarly. We don't all think exactly the same, but we have the same understanding of the Bible. We have the same truth. We're supposed to think like one another, but also remember one another in our thoughts, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. So we're supposed to treat each other nicely, treat each other like we like each other and we love each other. Now that's sometimes difficult to do. We might love somebody, but we don't always treat them tenderheartedly. We don't always treat them with courtesy. And we have to remember that. That's part of showing that love that we have for one another. In verse 9, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So God has given us blessings. God is going to give us even more blessings. And we're supposed to pass on those blessings to others. That compassion that we've been shown, that love that we've been shown, the teaching of the truth faithfully. Now here Peter quotes a psalm in the following verses, Psalm 34. In verse 10 it says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." So it references the way that we talk, even. "And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How we treat other people affects how God treats us, how He looks upon us. It affects that relationship with Him. So we have to be careful how we treat one another, how we treat other people as well. Chapter 4, verse 8 now. Chapter 4, 1 Peter 1. In verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Above all things. It's like he's taking a moment to say, whatever else is written in this book, above that, that's all important, but above that, have fervent love for one another. It's active. It's on fire. It has heat. It has motion. That's what this kind of love is. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Of course, that doesn't mean that, you know, just because we love somebody, they can continue to sin. God doesn't expect that from us. Just because He loves us doesn't mean we can continue to sin. But love is involved in forgiveness as well. Forgiving sins and forgetting sins. In verse 9 it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So even in the words, we might show somebody that we care about them, that we're taking care of them, that we're hospitable. But if we grumble about it, if we talk bad about it, then it's kind of like reversing the good that we could have been doing. So we're not supposed to grumble. We're supposed to be excited and happy to take care of each other, to take care of other people. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now it goes through and it talks about some different gifts, but we're not going to go through that. But the point is that we're supposed to demonstrate that love through hospitality, being hospitable, through the, you know, demonstrating, taking care of people, even the way that we talk. And we have to endure together. We're all in this together. We're going through those same trials at the same time. Sometimes people go through even greater trials than we do. But we have to endure together to be there as a support system for each other. You know, we're in a strange place. There's a lot of strange things happening to us. And if we try to separate ourselves from one another, we're going to end up in a dangerous place. We're going to end up without a support system. And that's very dangerous for us, for our spiritual well-being. So we need that strength that comes from working together, enduring together. Now the fourth lesson that we have for pilgrims is that pilgrims are to submit. They have to submit in different ways and to different people. We submit to show respect to God. Now first and foremost, of course, we submit to God. We have to give up our own will and follow His will. And we know that. That's what sets us apart as His people. Now let's turn to chapter 2 in the same book, where Peter writes about submitting to other people in different situations. And it's for a reason. It's not just because they're in charge. Well, partially it is because they're in charge, but we have to understand who put other people in charge of us. Chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We don't do it for our own sake, we do it for God's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or in this country our president, we have to submit to him and the ordinances that are in place, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now this makes me think of the police and the military that we have in this country. The police, you know, they're sent out by the government to go and punish evildoers and to praise those who do good, although they seem to be doing more punishment than praising. But we're supposed to submit to their rule, to their authority. In verse 15 it says, for this is the will of God. That's the reason that we do it. That's the reason that we follow the laws of the land. Because it's God's will for us, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we offer that respect to other people. So that, you know, if they try to revile us, they try to come against us, they won't have a leg to stand on. They won't be able to come against us with anything, any accusation, if we're doing good, if we're supporting them in the position that God, who put them in that position, you know, has ordained. Verse 16, it says, as free, yet not, using liberty as a cloak for vice. You know, we're made free, and this goes to the fact that we're not supposed to go and sin. We've been made free from the consequences of sin, but not so that we can go and do evil. It says, but as bondservants of God, we submit to the rule of man because we're bondservants of God, not because we're bondservants of men. And it says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're supposed to submit to those who are in charge of whatever country we're temporarily residing in. This is not our permanent home, but while we're living here, we follow the rules, we follow the laws. Now further down in verse 18, or continuing on here, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Other people who are in charge of us, when we, you know, we're at work, we have to submit to those who are in charge of us. And not just because they pay our salaries, but again, to show that respect to God. In verse 19, it says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So again, there will be times where we suffer, you know, where we're under the rule of this country, and maybe they make wrong decisions and we suffer for it. But it's commendable before God if we give that respect that's due to those who are over us. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Christ submitted to the laws of the land that he lived in. He taught paying your taxes. You're supposed to pay your taxes. Christ taught that. And that's part of that giving respect to the land that we live in. Now it continues on here describing Christ, his example. It says, "He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He didn't talk badly about those who were persecuting him, who were going to kill him. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So he submitted to God. And he showed that respect to God by respecting those who were in charge in the land that he lived in. He didn't revile them. He was always looking at the bigger picture. We have to keep that bigger picture in mind. Christ didn't fight back because he knew that there was something better that he was working toward. Now in chapter 3, in verse 1, it talks about human relationships, husbands and wives. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." So this is talking about example here. We teach by example, by being, you know, by submitting to who we're supposed to submit to. Even, you know, in our husband and wife relationships, there's this mutual submission that goes on. It's both people working together. And in a marriage, sometimes you give, and then other times you give more. That's how a marriage works, but it's about mutual respect. It's about mutual fear and submission that goes together to work toward the same goal. And that's the point of this here. Now it says, it's talking about example, "when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So people, even in relationships, you know, people are gonna see the other person doing something that's right, that's good. And hopefully they'll be won over by our example. I know Lena's often won over by my example of doing good. Now, it's usually the opposite way around. You know, but we work together in that. We build each other up by that example as well. Verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding," that mutual respect, being able to listen to each other, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." Neither one, husband or wife, is greater in the promises of God than the other, "that your prayers may not be hindered." This even affects our relationship with God, our relationship with other people. And of course, this is all talking about not only marriage between a husband and a wife, but also that marriage sort of relationship between Christ and the church. The church submits to Christ. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. It even says this is a great mystery. A lot of people don't understand it. You know, it's talking about Christ and the church, that submission that goes on in a marriage as well. Chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." So there's a certain respect that those who are younger are supposed to have for those who are a little bit older, a little bit wiser than themselves. Even submitting to those who we know more than we do, regardless of their age. It says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We have to submit to each other, certain circumstances, you know, but we have to be able to respect each other in this group, in this congregation, so that we can work together. And it's done in humility, not thinking of ourselves as better than anybody else. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if we're going around thinking that we're better than others, that we're the most important, God's going to resist us. But if we're humble, if we're willing to submit, to listen to each other, God is going to give us grace. He's going to give us that respect, that listening ear. He continues on, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, that's why we submit. We submit so that God doesn't have to humble us now, so that he can raise us up when the time is right. Those future promises. And we'll get into that more. Verse 7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We have to know that God knows what's best for us. That's why he gives us these instructions. And that's why we submit. We show that respect to God, because he knows best. He is a lot smarter than we are. In all the ways, not just one or the other, but in all the ways. Now, the last lesson that we have here about pilgrims is the pilgrims must focus on future blessings. This is where we get into the exciting stuff, the good stuff. We have to focus on those future blessings. Chapter 1, in verse 3, so after Peter introduces who this letter is to, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. We have something to hope for. And we know that it's real. We don't see it, but we know that it exists, and we have that to look forward to. Verse 4, to an inheritance, it says. We're going to be given an inheritance. Blessings that are incorruptible. They're not temporary, like the nature of pilgrims living in a temporary place. It says incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, this new Jerusalem that the Bible talks about. You can write in your notes a few verses. Revelation 3, verse 12 talks about the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. We know that there's going to be a perfect government on this earth, one that will be easy to submit to because it'll be perfect, it'll be honest, it'll be righteous. Talks about that in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 talk about that government, never-ending government. The kingdom of God, we're supposed to seek first that kingdom of God that Christ came and taught about, that future blessing. Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God. And also eternal life. We have to focus on that as well. Sometimes I think we forget about the eternal life portion. We think about the kingdom, but it's a kingdom that's forever. And in order to live in a kingdom that's going to last forever, we have to be eternal. We have to have eternal life. Just like God is eternal, we have to become incorruptible. To become alive for the first time. In verse 5 here, it says, so continuing to talk about these incorruptible blessings and the people who these are reserved for, it says, who are kept by the power of God. So we're kept by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These things are going to be shown when Christ returns in the last time. These things are going to be made obvious. We'll receive these blessings. They're being held ready, waiting for the right time. In verse 10 it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The Old Testament, the prophets that wrote that. And even this book of Peter that we're reading through, it was written so that we could understand these things. We are the next line of pilgrims that we're called. These things were prophesied. It says searching, so these prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So it's talking about the prophecies of Christ's coming, of the Messiah. They were searching for the Messiah. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So these things were written down. They were preached so that we could understand them, so that we could learn from them. That's why we're reading these very words. They've been saved for us so that we could know the truth. And it says that even these are things that angels desire to look into at the end of this verse. The things that God has inspired his prophets to understand. The angels don't have the same promises that mankind has, that God's people have. They desire to look into these things, to understand them, to see them. These are the things that we hope for. But we have to stay focused on those future blessings so we don't get distracted, so we know what we're remaining faithful for and to who we're remaining faithful. We have to keep that in mind always. And we already have so many blessings. We already have so much, even in this temporary place. But we have to remember that we are just pilgrims, just sojourners, traveling through on our way to our true home, to that kingdom that's coming, that's being prepared. And while we await that kingdom, while we're traveling on this journey, we have to remember those five lessons. We have to remember that we live a different way of life. We live by faith rather than what's just right in front of us. We have to remember that we're often tested by trials in this life. We have to know that and expect that. And it's for a purpose, to strengthen us. We have to endure together through those trials. We endure together in truth and in love by demonstrating that love that we've been shown. And part of that is submitting to those who God has put in place. And that shows respect to God. That's who we're trying to please. And so we sometimes, you know, we please others so that we can please God. And lastly, we have to focus on those future blessings. We have to keep that main focus in mind, in sight, all the time. Eternal life in the kingdom of God, things that are not temporary, that are not just, you know, foreign, but things that are going to be incorruptible, that are going to be eternal. Now let's remember these lessons so that we can continue on and live faithfully as pilgrims, as God's sojourners in this strange land.